Mark mentioned, this is our fourth in a series on biblical peacemaking. Something that we found to be a very helpful resource is a guy who is a Christian attorney. He would, I guess, think of himself as kind of a recovering attorney, who wrote a book called The Peacemaker about biblical principles for peacemaking. And the first sermon, I passed these out to everybody. If you weren't there for that, see me afterwards and I'll give you one of these, which is a summary of his material. Normally, if you're visiting, normally we're going through the book of the Bible. Normally we've been going through Galatians. We've taken a break for these last 4 weeks. And it's still a biblical sermon in the sense that everything I say should be backed by Scripture explicitly. But we're taking a topic and going various places in the Bible to deal with the subject. And in this message in particular, we're wrapping everything up, we'll be in lots of different spots. And I really think it's important and profitable. We want to have a culture of peace and grace in our church. And a good time to cover this is when things are okay, so that when challenges come, we'll be prepared. One question that's come up is, well, how can these principles be applied in our relationships with unbelievers, since they don't have the gospel? We've said that everything in our peacemaking is founded upon the gospel. And in Hebrews 12, one of our verses we've used in verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all men, not just other Christians, but with all people. And these principles we're going to find as we have neighbors, co-workers, family members who are not believers, these can be very usefully applied. We've talked about how conflict is unavoidable. Romans 12:18, as far as it is possible with you to be at peace with all men. You're going to have these conflicts. You might as well be prepared for them and expect them, and maybe even more so with unbelieving family members who don't have the gospel. But also, conflict brings opportunity to serve others, and it brings opportunity to display the gospel. We as Christians, when we're in conflict with unbelievers, because we have the gospel, because God has transformed our own hearts, we should be very different, and this may lead to opportunity to sharing our faith and sharing the grace of God with them. Likewise, we overlook minor offenses. Love overlooks a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. We can show grace. We can refuse to quarrel over insignificant matters. We can also be those who seek forgiveness, to get the log out of your own eyes, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. And in the midst of conflict, a big issue for many people is pride. And it can be very surprising to someone, especially an unbeliever. You say, well, here's where I was wrong in this. Please forgive me. It's showing a humility that only can be produced in you by Christ. And then gently restore, practicing personal peacemaking. If someone has wronged you, go to them first before involving others. This is something even the world recognizes. I saw an article this week in the Wall Street Journal about conflict styles and how, you know, instead of going to the boss when one of your coworkers is messing you around, better to go to that person first and resolve it. So Jesus said, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, first you go to him before you involve others. That can be a testimony in the workplace. Same thing. You have a neighbor and they have a loud party or they have a barking dog in the middle of the night. Going to them first rather than calling the police or animal control may be appreciated. And then having an attitude of grace and forgiveness, that to be forgiving in your attitude even if they haven't sought your forgiveness, but then to grant forgiveness quickly even if they don't perfectly seek your forgiveness. And even for unbelievers, while they may not have the gospel, because of what we call common grace, we're going to talk about it more later too, they still have the remnant of the image of God. They too can at least externally make efforts towards progress in reconciliation. In Romans 12:17, we're told to respect what is right in the sight of all men. Even unbelievers recognize that fighting and warring isn't a good thing. We have, because of the gospel, the power to change. Today, as we talk about applying these principles, we're going to deal with a few different aspects, as I said, in wrapping up. One is going to be a reminder of our attitude in peacemaking, of humility and of grace. We're also going to talk about situations where, you know, we may get stuck. So far we've been talking about, well, I need to confess where I'm wrong. The other person needs to confess where they're wrong. What do you do if you both think the other guy's wrong and you're right? And the Bible actually brings up examples of how you can, through mediation and arbitration, overcome when you seem to be stuck. And then finally, some overarching biblical principles in peacemaking that are very, very beneficial. But the first passage I'm going to look at briefly is in Ephesians 4, the beginning part. Mark read the second half of Ephesians 4. But the most thing we need to begin with in our own heart, very important, is our own attitude and having a Christ-like attitude grounded in God's grace to us. And in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he begins in verse 4, he says, therefore, and that's based upon what Mark already mentioned, the first three chapters of the book, our calling was described, how though we were dead in sin and separated from God, that God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He made us alive. He gave us faith. He has shown us such grace. And that is how we are able to show grace to each other. Jesus, who died for us, also prayed that His people would be united. And so He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Even though we've been saved, and this is a community of believers, because we are not yet perfected, we are going to annoy each other sometimes. We are going to be tempted to be irritable with each other sometimes. And so we need humility. Pride is destructive of peacemaking. And I think so many of the conflicts among believers, it's often pride more than the issues that they're arguing over, which separates believers. And so we need to be a people of humility, a people of patience. You know, has God been patient with you? Yes, He has, more than you know, enough that you should realize it. And so we reflect that patience. And yeah, some people can frustrate you. Some people can tempt you to be annoyed. But as the proverb says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than the one who captures a city. So because of God's grace and patience to us, we ought to be a patient people, a gracious people. And then in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you need to be diligent. Peacemaking is something that's a priority. Peacemaking is something that requires effort. It's a blessing in a marriage or in a friendship where both of you highly values peace and both of you, each of you is willing to work hard at it. It doesn't come easily because of our sin, and if you're lazy, you're going to drift apart. But because of the peace that God has made for us by His grace in the gospel, through Christ, we can do this. And then with those attitudes, we follow biblical approaches in dealing with conflict. How sad it is. And I've kind of become a magnet for people's problems to some degree, that being involved in counseling and having written a couple things, I get calls from people having problems from all over the country, in our association of churches, not just in our own circles. And it grieves me so much to see how Christians who ought to know better act so unbiblically and so ungraciously. But it's not a new problem. In Galatians 5, after Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's a horrible thing to have to say to a bunch of Christians, isn't it? That they might bite and devour and consume, and yet, sadly, that is what often happens. And we remember in the first message, we talked about how there can be ungodly responses to conflict. The common one is attacking responses, where I'm going to sue you, or I'm going to yell at you, or I'm going to argue with you, or I'm going to hit you, I'm going to vent my anger on you. That's what is happening apparently among some of the Galatians. But another one is just to run away and just to say, well, I give up on you, I'm going to have nothing to do with you, I'm just going to avoid you, I'm going to leave the church, the marriage, the family, the neighborhood, whatever it is I don't like, the job, and rather than in a biblical way trying to resolve conflict, just to disengage. Well, when you're in conflict, first, you try to work out your difference with the other party, discussing things. And again, all the things we've talked about, being gracious to overlook things, remembering getting your own faults dealt with first. Sometimes it can be really valuable to get counsel when you're involved in a conflict. Sometimes when you're in the midst of a conflict, you're just kind of seeing things your way, and it can help to get advice from the outside. The proverb says, 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The Peacemaker Ministries people have something they call conflict coaching, and that's when you're helping somebody who's in a conflict to respond in a godly way. This past week, there's a situation where in a church in another state, one of their elders has left the church and is kind of bad-mouthing the church. And the elders of this church who have remained sought my advice, and I attended by phone or Skype their elder meeting, trying to help them work through. And they were very humble to say, we don't want to mishandle this. We're hurt by what this guy is doing. We see there's some clear sin, but help us to see if there's sin on our side. Tell us what we should do. And in about an hour-long conversation, because I'm not the one who's been wounded by this guy, I don't even know him, it's easier for me to be objective than them. And so they made some changes as a result. So, you know, or even how can you deal with this the most gentle and gracious possible way? So sometimes in the midst of conflict, you want to get some advice. Now, you need to be careful, because if you're revealing someone else's sin to the one you're getting advice from, that might become gossip. So deal with it carefully. But conflict coaching can be beneficial when you're stuck. And then if you're still stuck and two people can't work it out together, the Bible gives examples of how you can be helped in those situations as well. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Now, normally I would think it'd be really cool to get your name in the Bible if you were in the first century, but that's not always the case. There are two ladies in Philippians 4 that probably would have wished they hadn't made it into the Bible, because these are two ladies that had a conflict that's now famous, like billions of copies in hundreds of languages. Verse 2, Paul writes, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And what a sad situation. Here are two women, like, and apparently they're key people in the church. They've labored for the gospel. And they've had some, when he says, I urge you to live in harmony, you don't have to be a scholar of the Greek language to realize that means they're in disharmony. And it's so bad, Paul's heard about it hundreds of miles away, and he's writing to the whole church to deal with it. So the whole church knows about it. But in this situation, Paul has a solution. And as sad as it is, that use a mediator. And he says, indeed, true companion. I don't know if that's Timothy or could be Epaphroditus. But he's asking some person to do what we would call mediate. And in mediation, one person, or it could be a group of people, help the two parties who differ to work out a solution. And mediation is something where they kind of both voluntarily come to an agreement. It can be informal. I've seen situations where there are two men who have been friends for a long time and they're not getting along. And a third person says, I want to take you guys to lunch and help you guys to solve this problem, because it grieves me to see that you guys are upset with each other. And I've seen God use that when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And when we see others in conflict, we may have opportunity to mediate. Sometimes it can be much more formal. The Peacemaker Ministries has a whole class on how to do mediation. I've gone through that training, and it's beneficial, but it could be you even have multiple mediators. And it's very complicated. It could be a financial matter. The proverb says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. I'll give you an example where there's a situation where in a local church, there was a man who had inherited a good amount of money. There was a man in the church who was an investment advisor. And as the money was entrusted to the investment advisor, there is a question whether the investment advisor did what he was supposed to do. And these two men had a conflict. And so they came and sought mediation. And the mediator, in this case, I was supposed to be the mediator, tried to help them understand each other and to work towards an agreement that would follow biblical principles and that both could be satisfying. There's an advantage to getting a mediator because the person who's mediating, kind of the job of the mediator is to help the other side, help the two sides understand each other. And it's kind of like when we were in Mexico, there's a sense in which I had a translator named Fernando, and he was the mediator between me and the audience because they didn't know English. And I would say something in English, then he would say it to them in Spanish, then they would understand. Well, when two people are angry with each other, they cannot understand each other. As if, you know, it's all coming out in gibberish or tongues or something. And a lot of times in counseling, I'll have like a husband and a wife who are really mad at each other, and the wife will say something, and I'll translate, and here's what your wife means, and vice versa, where the husband, and sometimes you'll even say, well, why is it that you can understand me and my husband doesn't understand me? Well, a big reason is I'm not the one who's mad at you. I'm not the one who's hurt in this situation. But you're trying to help them understand, working towards peace, working towards an agreement. And then in mediation, the mediator tries to lead them to an agreement they both can be satisfied with. Well, who can do that? Well, you'd want somebody who's spiritually mature, wouldn't you? You who are spiritual. There's going to be some correction going on. A really important factor would be someone who's fair or perceived as fair. I read, you know, in the NFL right now, in football, they have what they call replacement refs, and people have complained about them, but they learned recently, right before a game, that one of the replacement refs was a huge New Orleans Saints fan. He was about to referee in the Saints football game. Would you want him to be your referee if you're on the other team? Maybe if you're on the Saints, that'd be great. But it has to be someone perceived by both parties as being unbiased. In the Old Testament, there's a lot about this in the law, how you shall not be partial to a poor man in his dispute, you know, or to the rich. You're just supposed to judge based on the facts. So can both parties trust this person? Is this person a good listener? Do people feel like they're going to be heard by this person? The proverb says it is a glory of kings to search out a matter. And then does this person care? And care about the people involved and yearn for them to come to agreement? Does this person have gifting? Is he able to help? Sometimes when people are going at each other, it takes a strong personality to be able to intervene. If it's something complicated with finance or real estate, it may involve someone with specialized expertise. As I mentioned, Peacemaker Ministries has actually a whole course. I have in your notes, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. They actually have for the mediation process, G-O-S-P-E-L, which would spell gospel, but it goes through the different stages of a mediation. I like the fact they made it spell gospel because it's only the gospel, right, that's going to enable sinners to get along with each other in a situation like this. A lot of what we do in counseling is really mediation. I've already mentioned, like between a husband and a wife, it can be between parents and a young adult child or a teenager, where you're helping each other understand each other, trying to come to some reasonable agreement. Let me tell you one place I found it to be really helpful, and that's where when someone's in authority, the husband, or it could be the parents, and there's a sense in which sometimes when you have authority, say, look, I'm the husband, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:22, you're supposed to submit, this is what we're going to do. How does that sound to you, ladies? That sounds kind of scary to have a husband who used his authority that way. But it even can be for like kids, especially as they're becoming young adults, late teens, and you say, look, we're the parents, this is the way it's going to be. And if that seems horribly unfair, it's like there's nobody to help. I think it could be very wise for someone in authority to say, I am willing, if you think I'm being unfair, to have a mediator help us to talk to each other and understand each other. And there have been many situations, it could be the elders of our church, the counselors we have in our counseling, where you get together, and it can be very much a relief to the person under authority. It could be also in an employment situation. I'm willing to listen rather than imposing my will because it's possible that I could be wrong, and I'm willing to hear you out, and I want the situation to be fair. Those who are willing to pursue peace with others, Jesus did say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And sometimes you see conflict, and sometimes it may be God's calling on your life to pursue peace by trying to mediate or get others to help in mediating in a situation. Now, there's another situation that also comes up in Scripture. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 6, sometimes mediation isn't enough. Remember, mediation is when you help two people understand each other so that they can come to an agreement which you facilitate. Sometimes people are at an impasse. And look at 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul says in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. See the situation in Corinth? You had two people, two parties, members in the same church. I don't know what they were fighting about. I don't know if it was a business deal or property or somebody sold somebody else a horse that died the next day because he was too old. Or I don't know what the deal was. But people in the church were going to the civil courts and filing lawsuits against each other before unbelieving judges. And Paul says, this is shameful. The church should take jurisdiction in these situations. Does that still happen today? Oh, wow. Just in the month that I've been working on this peacemaking series, I've had several situations of Christians either actually suing or threatening to sue other Christians. Two in foreign countries and others in this country. It's especially, you know, some excuse for the people in Corinth. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 6 yet when they got into this mess. These people now, they know 1 Corinthians 6 and they're still doing it. And it is shameful. And I don't have time to tell the actual stories, but it would grieve you. Grieves me. And so what Paul is describing here is what in our system would actually be called binding arbitration. And that's where somebody is appointed not merely as a mediator to get them to talk to each other, but they're appointed like a judge to make a decision. And there could be one or more people acting as arbiters. And just to give an example, let's say that somebody, you know, Joe contracted to remodel Sam's bathroom. And Joe's done, so Joe thinks, and Sam isn't paying him. And they have a big dispute. They're both Christians. And Sam says, the job is not good enough, I'm not going to pay. And Joe says, I did what was in the contract. You know, these homeowners, they always add things after you've signed the contract. And he wanted gold-plated porcelain or whatever, you know, in the bathroom, and that wasn't in there. And so they have this dispute, and people are knowing about it. That's a situation where the church would step in and say, okay, the elders or the deacons or a couple people here, and Sam and Joe would agree that whatever is decided, we will abide by. And so they form a decision. There's also an entire Peacemaking Ministries course on doing this, and with all kinds of procedures. I've been through that one as well. But this is what Paul is saying. He says that, is not there among you at least one wise man who can decide between his brethren? And many Christian organizations actually will put an arbitration clause into their contract. If you want to come for counseling with IBCD, we make you sign something saying, if you get really mad at us and want to sue us, we have to work through Christian mediation or Christian arbitration, and that's a condition of us counseling you. There are some, even the doctor's office, they'll have a deal like that as well. And part of what Paul is getting at here is that it would be better to be wrong, verse 7. It'd be better for you to lose than to publicly go to court with another Christian. And this is something in terms of an attitude of heart. We have this strong sense of injustice when we feel like we didn't get fair treatment. And what Paul's saying is sometimes it's appropriate to make sacrifices for the sake of peace. Did anybody do that for you? Jesus made a great sacrifice that you might have peace with God. He made a great sacrifice also that we would have peace with one another. It's just stuff. It's just money. It's sad when something gets to arbitration because one or both parties will not be satisfied oftentimes. Mediation is nice because you try to get... In arbitration, they may both be mad. You might say, okay, look, you know, the homeowner has a point, is that the hot spigot puts out cold water, the cold spills out hot water, and the toilet leaks. Fix that. But when it's fixed, he's got to pay. And they may both think you're a bad mediator or arbiter for doing that. But the point is that peace is worth some kind of price, and we live in a fallen world, and there's sometimes material things are going to be lost. Now, an exception would be that if a crime has been committed, for example, a child has been horribly mistreated or abused, that's not a matter the church can resolve, because Paul also describes in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, the government has been given the sword to punish evildoers. Church can't do that. But within, as much as we can, within the church, we want to resolve these matters among ourselves. And they say, well, is there ever a time when a Christian can go to court? Well, you can with an unbeliever because the unbeliever won't recognize the jurisdiction of the church. Another situation that can come, let's say that we go look at the bathroom and say, this is the best, most amazing remodeled bathroom we've ever seen. It's a bargain. Pay the guy. He says, I'm still not paying. It could then become a matter of church discipline, like we went through in a couple weeks ago, where if you know, the church would say, you owe him this money, and if not, you're a thief. And if he will not listen to the church, what happens? He's put out of the church, treated like an unbeliever, in which case there would be an option, even biblically, to go to court if you so chose. So that's how arbitration would work. So the Bible provides alternatives when people can't work things out. It's not that unusual that this will happen. Sometimes better to humble yourself and give in for the sake of peace, but you can seek help. Sometimes you'd be called upon to be a help to others. The last major thing I want to cover in our series is something that's, again, that Ken Sandy came up with, the PAUSE, about how to, he calls it the pause principle, but it's really just a memory device for things we need to keep in mind when we're in conflict, biblical principles that can be very helpful. And I'm kind of taking his outline and pouring in some of my content and experience. The P is prepare for peacemaking. To be a person who pursues it. Like, remember in Matthew 5, if your brother has something against you, you run to your brother. You even leave your offering. We should be people, if we know we're in a conflict, that we're not just waiting for other people to come to us, especially if we know they have something against us, we're going after them. We should be, again, Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. So we're after it. We yearn for peace. We hate conflict. That's a really good thing to bring into a marriage, isn't it? That I don't want the sun to go down on my anger or her anger. I want us to be reconciled. As you pursue peace, one of the best things you can do is pray. Pray specifically. I have been so blessed over the years. There are many times I realize I need to confront somebody about something. I need to deal with a situation. And I've found as I pray about it, or Carolyn and I have prayed about it together, how finally when the confrontation takes place, that God answers exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I could have asked or imagined. So beseech God to help you. And then also plan. Plan, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. The one who is hasty comes to poverty. When you're in a situation of conflict, your words are very important. Words can be powerful for good or for evil. To give an illustration, let's say that a young man has reached the point where he wants to ask his girlfriend to marry him. Do you think he thinks about what he's going to say ahead of time? Probably he does, doesn't he? It's really important what he's about to say, so he gets it all together ahead of time. Well, if you're going to deal with conflict resolution, don't just blurt out what comes into your mind. It may be contrary to these principles. Think about it ahead of time. Plan what you're going to say to gently, lovingly get the beam out of your own eye and then gently confront. And then A is affirm. And this is the one that I've learned the most about in the last few weeks, actually. You ever have anybody give you a book and they say, I think you need to read this? And you go, what was their agenda here? A few years ago, C.J. Mahaney wrote a book on humility, and I was given multiple copies. And I did read the book, believe it or not. Well, this couple weeks ago, somebody gave me a book written by Sam Crabtree, who's on staff with John Piper in Minnesota, called it was about affirmation. I think it's practicing affirmation. And it had a great impact on me in terms of how affirming and encouraging others is both biblical, but it's also very powerful, especially in conflict. In the midst of conflict, typically most of what's coming out is correction, criticism, complaining, and sometimes it could get really ugly. I had a real situation recently where a man and a wife are going at each other, and they both had plenty of ammunition, and they were, you know, and okay, we're going to stop right now, and I'm going to make each of you tell me three things about the other person that you appreciate. There was silence for a few minutes. But finally, the husband came up with two or three things, and he said it to his wife. And on the third one, she looked and said, do you really think that? And you could see that her heart began to melt when he gave legitimate affirmation. And it has to be true and honest. And Crabtree in the book talks about what he calls an affirmation ratio, where, you know, in terms of how much do you affirm compared to how much do you correct. And he gave an example, actually, in marriage of how when people are courting, there's a lot of affirmation going on, isn't there? And very little correction. And then the longer you're married, what happens? The affirmation ratio begins to go down, the correction ratio begins to go up, and then you wonder why there's conflict. He also gives an example about how, you know, in order to correct somebody, which is, it's hard to receive correction, he says affirmation is like putting money in the bank, and then correction is like taking money out. And if all you're doing is correcting, soon people stop listening to you or even don't want to be in relationship with you. He also added, I think it's probably appropriate, that it takes a bunch of affirmations to have enough in the bank to make one correction. That if you trust, and see, when you're in conflict, if you trust, even if you don't agree, like when I'm in conflict with my wife on something, to realize I know she's for me. I know she cares about me. I know that there's a mutual appreciation here. That is the right foundation in which to try to deal with a conflict rather than feeling like this person is really against me. This has application with our kids too, doesn't it? We do a lot of correcting. I look back and I tended to be a parent who was very good at finding fault in expectations not being met. Crabtree says there are some homes in which seldom is heard an encouraging word. I actually had a father that I recommended this book to this week, and he wrote back that he had read it and he was under deep conviction about how he had failed to do that, and that was causing problems now in his relationship with an adult child. You know, one way you can see how people appreciate it is, what's the most highly used feature in the Facebook application? Like, right? And just it's just all you do is just click one thing, somebody says something, or somebody puts a photo up, and you just put like. What do you do? You're saying, I affirm you. And I think, like, Carol and I were out for our anniversary a couple weeks ago, and I took a picture of us or her eating her fancy food. And we've got 25 likes already, and dessert hasn't even come yet. And, you know, that just, but people appreciate, I mean, whoever, you know, the Facebook, that's something, it's the affirmation. But biblically, the tongue of the wise brings healing. We should, with our words, build up and not tear down, Paul says. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing. So, but sometimes you hear that. I remember I was reading the book, I'm thinking, well, doesn't this sound kind of like that psychobabble self-esteem stuff, you know, where every kid gets a trophy and every child is above average and, you know, we're just kind of building up pride. And there's a risk of that. But what I was enabled to see is, first, is affirmation is biblical. You look how many times actually affirmation takes place in the Scriptures. In the parable in Matthew 25, with what is it that we yearn to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. In Hebrews 11, it describes how by faith, men of old gained approval. And you read Hebrews 11, by the way, were those guys all perfect? They were not. You read their real story when you read the Old Testament, there's a bunch of sin there. And yet in Hebrews 11, the good in the lives of Abraham and Moses and all these others is affirmed by the Spirit in the Word of God. And so you think of Proverbs 31, where with the wife, that her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, when you say, what, isn't she like born totally depraved and still corrupted by sin? Yeah, she is. But in spite of that, by the grace of God, she's trying to be pleasing to God and Christ-like, and that deserves affirmation, even though it's not perfection. And so God affirms sinners when they seek after Him. You know, you think about 1 Corinthians. I've mentioned this before. 1 Corinthians is a book full of correction. We just, you know, remember 1 Corinthians 6, where he's mad at them because they're, you know, rebuking them because they're going to court against each other. 1 Corinthians 5, they're allowing sin in the church. But he still finds a way to affirm what is good in the church at the beginning of the book before he tears into them in the rest of the book. And what really helped me to see this is that when you see affirmation, not as building up pride, but acknowledging the good work that God is doing in others. And that's how Paul will often do it, right? I thank my God in my every remembrance of you, remembering how you turned from idols and to worship the living God. I'm thankful for your care for the saints. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. And as we see God working, and maybe when you understand that we're all the chief of sinners, is to see any inkling of grace is a work of God, isn't it? To see any improvement, any selflessness, anything, as Paul would say, praiseworthy, where someone is, you know, there's diligence, there's compassion, there's truth, there's obedience, there's grace, forgiveness, dependability, to say, I see, in spite of, you know, saying something, even though I understand human sin, that God is still working grace, and in believers, He's doing these things, and these should be commended, not to puff up the pride of that person, but to say, I give thanks to God for you in these ways, in these things. You say, well, okay, maybe I can see that God is working in Christians because He who began a good work in them is continuing to perfect it. But what about unbelievers? Can I ever say anything nice about them? Well, that's actually a challenge if your kids are still, or some of your kids are still unbelieving, or your spouse is an unbeliever. Does that mean you have to go the rest of your life never affirming them? I don't think so. That I mentioned earlier something called common grace. That even though we are corrupted by sin, we're still in the image of God. And even an unbeliever, an example others have given is like if you go visit the ruins in Rome or in Greece, you see kind of the remnants of a once great civilization. There's still a bit of glory there even though it's broken. Even unbelievers can be good neighbors who keep their yard looking nice and keep their dog on a leash and clean up the messes or, you know, whatever they're doing. Even an unbelieving child can be diligent, can be truthful. And such things we would see as a reflection of even the shattered image of God and fallen humanity. And even that we can give thanks for, their skills, their creativity. Another thing that Ken Sandy especially brings out is not only do we affirm the person, but also to affirm the relationship of the person. Back to, remember with Yodi and Syntyche, where Paul reminds us, remember, you know, that we shared the struggle for the cause of the gospel together. You ladies once strove in unity to advance the cause of Christ. Remember your past relationship as an example where you have a husband and a wife and they're so at odds. And it's very sad because you know, the people who now, 10 years into marriage, can hardly stand each other. Don't you remember your courtship? Don't you remember your honeymoon in the early days of your marriage and how you loved and appreciated each other and stood together with so many things? That can be restored by the grace of God. Remember the good things in the past. An example, remember this elder board where the elder had left the church and he's kind of bad-mouthing the other elders. Rather than just blasting the guy for slandering them and maybe confirming the image he has that they're a bunch of harsh elders anyway, say, why not begin your approach to him by saying how we are thankful for the years we shared together, for all that you and your family invested in our church and how God worked through you and were a blessing to us. And yes, our hearts are grieved over the present conflict, but we remember with fondness the good things in the past. You think that might work a little better than demolishing the guy for what he's done wrong? Well, got to keep going. So, you is understanding the interests of others. In Philippians 2, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, and he's actually talking about ultimately how Christ is the one who had this attitude that we're to imitate. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, James says we should be quick to listen. Proverbs 20 describes how the plan of a person's heart is like a deep well, but a person of understanding draws it out. So often in a conflict, our concern is, I want to be understood, with very little interest in understanding the other person. I watch people argue, and I can see what's happening. This one is talking, and the other one is ignoring what's being said, and is planning when it's their turn what they're going to say. And they're both thinking, if this person would just be quiet and listen to me, we'd solve this. And that's in complete violation of what Philippians 2 and Proverbs also are talking about. And in Proverbs 18, it says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And then in verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. So we need to be people who listen, who care, who don't interrupt, but who really say, I want to understand what you're saying here. There's a measure of humility that we ought to have that, you know, I am not always right. I can remember once in the distant past or maybe many times in the recent past when I've been wrong. And so you're important to me, and so I really want to understand what you're saying. You can try to say it back to them. There's also an element of compassion, not just understanding intellectually what they're thinking, and, you know, here's their point, which is important, but also just to have compassion. Again, you have this couple 10 years into their marriage, and they're both wondering if they made a big mistake, and they both wonder if they can trust that other person. I'll say, don't you have compassion how awful the other person feels, how scary it is, how grievous it is, and to have a heart for them. They're hurting deeply. And as Christ has compassion on us and our hurts, we should have compassion on one another. And that's, again, what he says, having this attitude of Christ who did not cling to his own interests, but emptied himself, becoming a servant for us. Now, there are times when real Christians just cannot agree. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas could not agree whether to bring Mark along on the second missionary journey. They sharply disagreed, it says, and they went their own ways. And this is going to happen sometimes because we're still with fallen minds and fallen hearts. And it could be in a marriage, it could be in a friendship, but even then, what can you do? Well, part of it would be admitting to yourself, to the person, this is what I think. I really think he shouldn't come along. I realize, however, I could be wrong. I'm going to have to act according to my conviction, but at least a measure of humility. I've been wrong. Have you been wrong before? It almost seems like the Lord brings to my mind the humiliating times I had been wrong before. That's good for me, isn't it? I could be wrong this time, and so you know, at least humble enough, also love hoping all things, not judging the other person, not saying, well, this person just out to do harm or they have these bad motives, They may be just as sincere in their position, and only God knows for sure who is right. What's the most gracious way we can get past this? And then briefly, the S in pause is search for creative solutions. The best example I know in the Bible of this is in the book of Daniel in chapter 1, when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are supposed to be the king Nebuchadnezzar's, to serve the king, and they're to be trained up. And part of it was they had to eat the king's food, and that was against their convictions. They didn't just say to the person overseeing them, "I'm not going to eat your stinking unclean food," and that's not wise negotiation, is it? They understood that the guy that was supervising them, he didn't care what they ate. What did he care about? That they weren't scrawny, and therefore would get him in trouble for not doing his job. And so Daniel and his friends came up with a proposal saying, "Look, you're concerned that we not be scrawny. We're concerned not to eat the meat. If we can eat the vegetables and we are fit, then everybody's happy." And that was agreeable. And there's so often people go and say, "It must be this way. I must have it this way. Is there something I can even give up?" Sacrificing not righteousness, but sometimes sacrificing our selfish desires and interests for the sake of peace can be Christ-like and well-pleasing to God, to show kindness even to those who have acted like an enemy. And then evaluating options objectively and reasonably. It's not just I have to win, but peace is valuable. So often I see people and they start to fight, and they've got a conflict that's like the issue they're arguing about is like a 1.5 out of 10 in terms of importance. But then they create a conflict that becomes a 9. And it would have been much better. Either one of them could have given up the 1.5 and things have been fine. And so just to highly value that, to be in harmony with my brother, my sister, again, not to give up sound doctrine, not to do evil, but so many of the things of which we have conflict, just to say, I want to do what is necessary. I could be wrong. I'm willing to do what it takes to be at peace. So, summary of the whole series is that for us as believers, it's because of the gospel that we have peace. First, it's that we have peace with God. Though we were, in Romans chapter 5, it says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The greatest peacemaking ever done is what God has done for us. Because of our sin, we had made ourselves enemies of God. And God made all the effort in peacemaking. He sent His Son. Christ died that by His blood we might be at peace with God, because Jesus' blood atoned for our guilt and gave us the ability to have right standing with God by His grace through faith. That is the great reconciliation. And how blessed we are to have been reconciled to God by His grace. But it's because of that that we can make peace with one another. Sometimes we have people come in counseling, and they'll almost say, "Our case is the hopeless one." I've had a couple lately I want to tell you about just briefly to conclude. One couple came in. They'd been married less than a year. And in that year, they had escalating fights and quarrels, sometimes becoming screaming matches, cussing matches, saying horrible things that should never once be said in a marriage in terms of, "I wish I had married you, I wish you would leave me." Sometimes one would leave for days at a time just to get away from the other. And as they came in, and we went through the very principles we've been going through here, especially fixing your eye on the 10,000 talents you've been forgiven, like we talked about last week, how as the chief of sinners, yeah, you're married to a sinner, but God has called you to extend grace. Over time and meeting together several times, gradually things thawed out. And finally we said, "Well, let's give it a month. You seem to be doing well. They seem to get it." And this is what sometimes happens. Sometimes just like a flip of a switch. And when they see the grace of God, and instead of seeing the other person as the chief of sinners and them the head of righteousness, they see, "I'm the one who's the chief of sinners. God has had grace upon me. And now I can show that grace to my fellow sinner and help." And by God's grace, it appears the switch flipped. And they came in after not seeing a month, and it looked like they were newlyweds again. Their arms around her, and they're kind of sitting close and goo-goo-eyed at each other. And I said, "Probably we're done here." And as I talked to them, they were describing how on the line, yeah, they'd had some conflicts, but by God's grace, they'd shown grace to each other. They'd applied these principles, and they'd learned how to resolve them without it becoming so ugly. And they said, well, I said, why did you even need to come in? I said, well, here's why we came in. It says, when we were married, we got married in a civil ceremony, and we didn't make a big deal of it. We've decided we want to have a Christian ceremony to restate our vows to each other. We want you to do it. And we want to give our testimonies about how God has transformed our lives by the gospel. The gospel didn't just save us, but the gospel saved our marriage and has changed us inwardly to be totally different people. The power of the gospel is amazing. I don't have time to tell another story. There's another couple. You say, well, oh, they've been married a year. It wasn't too broken yet. I've had a couple that have come, they've been married for 30 years or more. And same thing, conflict. Very, very sad. Lots of repercussions. By God's grace, they can say that they have more joy and peace in their marriage than they've had the 30 years prior. And it's because of the God. Not because I know something I haven't told all of you. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the grace of God, which in relationships, as God has reconciled us to Himself, we are able by the same grace to be reconciled to each other. And to Him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that when we were enemies, you made peace through the cross, through the blood of Christ, reconciled us to yourself. Help us to be people of grace. Help us to show that grace to others. And Lord, I pray as well that if there are any here who have not yet been reconciled to you, that they would hear your plea, that they would hear your call to peace, that they would repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.